All right. We were going to be dealing with the idea of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All right. To some extent, we dealt with this several weeks ago when we went through different errors in our study of separation. There are several lists. There's also another one that's even shorter in 1 Peter as far as lists of gifts. And those would be, there's just two listed there, and they overlap some of the things we've seen here. If you go to the book of Romans, chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but there's a long list of gifts that are what we would call service gifts. And if you look down at letter C, number 1, it says ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy. You also have faith in there, if you want to stick that in there. That's the idea of we're all saved by faith. But you have some people that just seem to have a marked degree of trust in the Lord. In times of trial, difficulty in particular, their confidence is in God. And there's other people that are like, I don't know. And other people just, it's okay. God will take care of it. And that's a gift. That's a gift that God gives. Did we talk about? I'll just start with letter A real quick. The purpose of the gifts. Go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because a lot of what we're going to be looking at is there. It says in verse 7, but the manifestation of the gift is given to every man, and that could be probably even better translated, each man to profit with all. And so each one of us as believers have been given at least one gift of the Holy Spirit. The purpose is, it says, to profit with all. It's for the benefit of the body. It's not for a personal benefit, but it's to benefit the body. And they fall into two categories. You have, and by the way, it says to each there in chapter 12, verse 7. And look at verse 11. It also says, but all these worketh that same and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. I don't go down a buffet line and pick the one I want. And there are certain folks, certain groups that insist that everybody has to have this particular gift, and as if I have a choice in the matter. As a believer, it's something that God sovereignly gives for his purposes. By the way, as we get down to this, if everybody had the same gift, then you've got a severe functionally challenged church. If everybody's wanting to do the same thing, or thinks that their gifts are in the same area, if everybody was involved in music and you didn't have anybody who could lead, you didn't have anybody who had a demonstration of mercy, you would have a performance-oriented church with not a whole lot of other things getting done. And everything would be geared toward the music. And so you need a diverse, and the same thing would be true regarding anything else. You get a lot of churches that get lopsided. And frankly, in a lot of places around the country and frankly around the world, sometimes that's needful. If you have a bunch of different churches in a given community, where my son goes to college, there are probably 25 or 30 good sound churches within a, 12 mile radius. Some great, great churches. How do you decide which one you're going to go to? They have slightly different flavors. Some of us prefer toffee. You know, what are you going to put in your coffee in the morning? Some of us prefer chocolate, some vanilla. You go to the one where we have a tendency, if we're shopping, we go to the one that we think is going to meet our needs. What we need to do is shop at the one where we be able to contribute. We have something to offer to that church. And our ministry here has been largely teaching. That's something I focus on. That's something that I believe that God has given me some enablement with. And so that's what I do. If we are gifted in certain areas and really try to do something that we're not gifted in, we're going to be frustrated. And I think I alluded to this before. I can get up here and I can teach. But don't ask me to sit back there and do what Aaron does. Not my gift. There's other things that I'm not real good at as far as giftedness is concerned. There's other folks, they just have this. There's folks in our congregation that are wonderful they see somebody that's hurting, somebody that's down, somebody, they'll buttonhole them, they'll talk to them, they'll give them some encouragement, and they do it on the sly kind of it. There are folks that are just good at that. And helps to just step in and take care of what needs to be done. Those things are all needful. And he talks about the body. You've got hands, you've got feet, you've got eyes, you've got ears, you've got all these different components. And if all the people in a church use their gifts for the glory of God, then the whole thing functions. But if you got some people that are really going to work hard with what God has given them, and there's other people that sit on their hands, then you're going to have a dysfunctional operation. You need the whole. And you say, well, I want to be able to do this. What has God gifted you with? And then this becomes the other question. There was a number of years ago, and there were some books and things that came out, and what is your spiritual gift? And you could take these tests. It's like psychological profiles and all this other stuff. And what are you doing back there? It's psychological profiling is what it is. And so you try to figure out your gift. I'll tell you what your gift is. As you yield yourself to the Lord to do whatever He would see fit to have you do, the thing that you gravitate to and end up doing is what God has entrusted you with. And sometimes it's not the thing you think you're going to do. I've shared the story. We had a young lady in another ministry I was in who I asked her to teach preschool in VBS. And she was like, Pastor, I don't think I could do that. Oh my, and not only that, a lot of you remember Leonard Blaine. Leonard Blaine is going to be your teaching partner. Leonard Blaine is, by the way, a kid magnet. Little kids adore Leonard. And he's worked with children for ages. And, I'm going to put you in there with Leonard. He'll be the lead teacher, but you're going to be teaching the missionary story. And listen, it's only 5 days. I'm not asking you to commit to a year-long Sunday school thing. I'm just asking you to teach for 5 days, and Leonard will be the lead teacher. And if you get stuck on something, he'll just ask him, and he'll get you squared away. Okay. Well, after the first day, she's like, that was so great. That was fantastic. I had so much fun. That was wonderful. And Leonard is a genius in there. But I had so much fun. And we get to the end of the week, and she was still flying high. And she signed up to be a helper in different things and started doing things that she had never thought she could do before because she just thought that was beyond her. And so to give her a taste of some of that stuff, she finds out, I can do this. By the power of God, by the grace of God, I can do some of these things I didn't think I could do. And I found out that I do it well, and I enjoy it. And I think very often that's our giftedness. Part of the reason that we sometimes hold back is we're afraid. I can't do that. Well, the idea of giftedness is God the Holy Spirit working through you to accomplish a particular purpose. It is the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. It is the gift that God gives you. And therefore, you're able to do it. I've shared the story. When I was 18, actually I was 17 at the time, I began to think, the Lord wants me in the ministry. And I can't do that. The very notion of getting up in front of people and doing anything is absolutely terrifying to me. My wife will tell you, I'm a closet introvert. And so, I wrestled with that for 6 months. And finally I said, okay, God, if this is what you want me to do, then you're going to have to provide what is needful to allow it to happen. But I'll step out and trust you to do what you want me to do. And the pieces came together, and here I am. It's a gift from God, and He gives the enablement through His power. Because after all, what are we talking about? We're talking about the person work of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about us. We're talking about God working through us to accomplish His purpose. So, diversities of gifts. We do not select what we wish. They are for the functioning of the whole. And remember, they are always for others. They are not for really benefiting ourselves. It's not a private thing. It's something that are for the ministry of the whole. So, service gifts, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. Faith is in there as well, some others. You don't see anything there in that first list that would be out of the ordinary to see in a church today. Matter of fact, all those things are very helpful, very needful for the function of a church today. I believe that these things are still there. And by the way, these are a represent. I love that I don't have lines here. This is great. This is a, these are just representative. These are just represent. This is not an exhaustive list of the gifts. If you compare the lists in the different places, there's a lot of overlap, but each of the lists includes some things that aren't on the others. So these are representative. And, please don't come up and say, I think that my gift is, and come up with something really oddball or something like that. Some people, I'm going to digress here slightly. I'm familiar with a ministry where you had some people that seemed to be very capable in the ministry. And, good people, good communicators, seemed to be very effective in doing what they're doing. They also had, I can think of a couple of different people, two different ministries where this happened. They also had a knack as businessmen. And they had side businesses where they made a lot of money. Here they are in the ministry, but they got side businesses where they're making a lot of money. And, they convinced themselves that my gift is business. And therefore they stepped out of the ministry and went into business. Arguing with themselves saying, well, this will allow me to finance other things. And, that has a tendency to go by the wayside, and we have a tendency to bring our living standard up to about that income rise, that we have managed with our gift of business. And I think that was a tragic mistake in both those cases. But these things are needful. And we see them in operation in the church today. Miraculous gifts. You can, that's, number two at the bottom. Think also of sign gifts. You can use that, or you can use the idea. Here's a better one: authenticating gifts. So for number two, we are dealing with authenticating gifts. Very different in nature, very different in purpose than the first one. That first list is stuff that will continue on. It is something that is needful today as it was 2,000 years ago. And to some extent, those are gifts that will be in use as far as the millennial reign of Christ is concerned. These are things that need to be. The miraculous gifts, the authenticating gifts, are different. And I have three of them listed. Sometimes the second one actually goes into the first list, but I'll talk about that when we get there. The first one is tongues. Now, we use this term because this is how the word is translated in the King James. Oh, they're going to hate me. Oh, well. This word here is the standard word. It's not the only word, but it's the standard word for languages. It also is the word used for this thing, okay? But it's the word for languages. This is going to be politically incorrect, Dave. Leave it in, I don't care. All right. If you watch an old Western and you have the Indian chief, he says, you speak with forked tongue. What's he saying? You're lying. Is he talking about this thing in your mouth? No. He's talking about what you're saying. All right. The same idea here. This is the word for language, what you're saying. And I want you to go to Acts chapter 2. And again, this is stuff that we covered some weeks ago. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is one of there are a number of feasts that are on the Jewish calendar. There were the Jewish men were required to attend three of the feasts if this is what they were supposed to do. And typically, because the Jews being spread so far afield, the locals, as we see in the Gospels, the folks in Judea and to some extent in Galilee, went to almost all the feasts. They could do that. They were close enough to do that. The folks on the other side of Jordan and so on, the folks within probably a 60, 70, 80 mile radius would come, even though they're walking. They would come to these things. But what if you lived in what is now Turkey? What if you lived in Italy? What if you lived in what is now Tunisia or lived in Babylon? It's a long way to go. You know, to get on your donkey or to pull on your sandals and get all your stuff together and go for a walk or get on a sailing ship. It's going to take you perhaps weeks or even months to get to your destination. It's a major operation. Mediterranean climate, as far as the weather and stuff is concerned. the three big feasts were Passover and unleavened bread. Passover is one day. Feast of Unleavened Bread is a week following. But you got the one day and then the 7 days all back to back. So it's an 8 day affair. And that would be in the springtime. March, April. It coincides roughly with Easter. All right. You would have Pentecost, which is May, June. Straddling May, June. Depending on the shift of the Jewish calendar. And then you would have the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's in September. All right. If you are traveling 2,000 years ago, which one are you most likely to go to?
The one closest.
Well, they're all going to be, you're all gonna be going to the same place. But as far as what time of year, which one are you most likely to be going to? What's that?
Summertime.
The one in the summertime. Because the rains begin in the fall, just like they do here. And you can't sail. Paul talks about this. This is mentioned in Acts chapter, I think it's 27, during his voyage to Rome. He says the fast was now passed, and that was the Yom Kippur, which is very close to the Feast of Tabernacles. You didn't travel by ship after that because you had storms and the rains would come and so on. And there was some uncertainty in the spring as far as rains and that kind of thing is concerned. You got mud and you're having to walk, all right? So you're going to travel during the summer. It might be hot, but you're going to travel in the summer, late spring, early summer. Pentecost was the one where there were the most people. Plus, it's the Feast of First Fruits. And so this coincides with the idea of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the gathering of the remnant of Israel and then the gospel going to the Gentiles. This is the first fruits of the kingdom. Pentecost. And so you have a huge population of people that have arrived at Jerusalem for this feast. And it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place. I mentioned this morning that I believe they were on Solomon's porch on the north side of the outermost temple court. I don't think they were in the upper room. It's hard to preach to 3,000 people when you're in the upper room. Easy to preach to 3,000 people if you're standing at the top of the steps on Solomon's porch with a plaza jam-packed with pilgrims. And so I believe that's where they were. Later on, it mentions that that's where the church met in the beginning there in Jerusalem, was there at Solomon's porch. And Jesus also taught at the same location on a number of occasions. So they're in one place, the group of the believers that were there waiting for this to happen because the Lord had told them to wait. And suddenly there came a sound of a rushing, mighty wind. Now, there wasn't a wind, necessarily. It was the sound of it. And filled all the house where they were sitting, the house being could be the temple. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. You look at them, and you see this, they look like candles. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, that key word, other, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. It's the feast season. You have all these pilgrims that are there. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because they heard every man speak in his own language. Charismatics insisting that they were speaking angelic languages and that the miracle was in the hearing. The miracle was not in the hearing, the miracle was in the speaking. It says they spake with other tongues. The issue is not the hearing, the issue is the speaking. By the way, that would coincide with the gift of interpretation of tongues later on as well. So you have all these unbelievers that are hearing this thing, so they don't have the gift of interpretation. And it says they were all amazed and marveled, verse 7, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Folks from around the Sea of Galilee in what is now northern Israel, they would be considered sort of hillbilly-esque, less educated than the folks down in Judea. It says in verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue, our own language, same word that's used earlier, wherein we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, these are folks from what is now Iraq and Iran. Quite a ways east, not even within the bounds of the Roman Empire. Dwellers in Mesopotamia, that would be Iraq. In Judea, locals. Cappadocia, that's in Turkey. In Pontus in Asia, that would be west and northwest Turkey. Phrygia, and Pamphylia, other parts of Turkey, Egypt, parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers in Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues, our languages, the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and began to doubt, saying, what meaneth this? The crowd is drawn, an international crowd is drawn because they hear God being praised in their own language. And I've alluded to this before. If you have traveled overseas, I've got family that lives in Quebec. And if you go to Quebec, everybody's speaking French. Even my family's speaking French. I got a cousin once in a while, if all this French is going on, he'll catch us out of the corner of his eye and he'll say, okay, what's going on is this. And then he'll tell us what's... what's going on? And then he goes back to me and doing his thing, all right, in French. He's speaking in tongues, all right, pausing to interpret for us, but he's speaking in tongues. Now, if you're traveling in a place like that, you're over in a place that speaks a different language for a while, and then if you hear somebody speaking English, it jumps out at you. And you try to find out where that is, who that is. All right, here you got these people that have traveled a long distance away, and most of the people, you hear this, it's almost like walking through Kennedy Airport, hearing all these different languages going on, and then you hear, hey, wait a minute, that's my language. And you're wondering if it's somebody perhaps you know, somebody from back home, because these are not big places. You know, it's like when you're in college, oh, you're from California? I know somebody from California. Do you know so-and-so? Yeah, out of the 40-plus million people, yes, I happen to know that one. But a lot of these places were not that big. And plus they would be Jews. And so they come, they find out what in the world is going on. These guys are not from where I'm from. They're locals over here. They're not educated. They're not traveled people. How in the world is this going on? And then Peter uses this and launches into the message and preaches the gospel there at the latter part of the chapter. Now, the reason I had you turn here is, what are tongues? This chapter, this description here, makes it very clear that we are dealing with foreign languages. Languages that the disciples here had never learned. Perhaps had even never heard. But they were supernaturally endowed to be able to speak this language. It drew the crowd. And then Peter uses this as an explanation that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This is the power of God. This is in fulfillment of Scripture. And God has also fulfilled Scripture in the person of Jesus Christ, and he preaches the gospel. So, tongues, number one, are existing human languages. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they are a gift only to some. Now, if you go to your average charismatic church today, and I can, this isn't just from books, this is folks that I have known and talked to, friends of mine who have gone through this. If you start to attend one of their churches and you don't have the gift of tongues, they want you to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen spirit baptism is not what they think it is. There's a confusion between filling and baptism and even more. And they believe that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, if you are baptized with the Holy Spirit of God, then the sign is always what? Speaking in tongues. And therefore, if you are not a tongue speaker, then you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that isn't what this says. But anyway, that's not what we have in the scriptures as a whole as far as the teaching on tongues is concerned. It's a gift only for some. Now, were all the disciples speaking in tongues here in Acts 2? Yes. But this is the only time. This is a one-time incident. And as we were talking about in the Sunday school hour, our question that came up, the four different groups, those were authenticating miracles to demonstrate that each of those four groups, the Jews who had believed, the Samaritans who had believed, the Gentiles who believed, and the Old Testament saints who also had recognized that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise, that the Holy Spirit came upon these to demonstrate God's acceptance and placing them into the body of Christ. It was a one-time authenticating miracle. It was not an ongoing thing. You see these things in each of these occurrences. By the way, if you don't have 1 Corinthians, And you don't, the only place where we have tongues mentioned is 1 Corinthians and in Acts. And in Acts, we have it on special occasions. The rules, and we're going to see this when we get to, get into 1 Corinthians a little bit, the rules are there in Acts chapter 14. Now let's go ahead and go to Acts 14. Remember, it's a gift only for some. Not everybody is going to have the gift of tongues, contrary to what you hear from a lot of folks today. And you will often hear people quote the first part of chapter 14 and verse 5 in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "I would that ye all spake with tongues." There is a comma there, not a period. How many have heard somebody quote that line without finishing the verse? Yeah. "But rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in a tongue, except he interpret that the church may receive the edifying." Going back to chapter 12, tongues are for what purpose? Or gifts are for what purpose? Edifying the church. The service gifts are still with us today. The authenticating gifts are gone because we don't need them anymore. You say, how do you know they're gone? Because we don't have anything that fits the criteria that we have here in the scripture. In if you have tongues in your church, if we are going to be biblical about their usage, then we need to, first of all, define them, foreign languages. And then go to verse 26 of chapter 14. "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you has a psalm," in other words, you're going to be singing a special, "have a doctrine," you're going to get up and teach something, "have a tongue," have a revelation, have an interpretation. He says, let all things be done unto edifying. It has to benefit the rest of the group. It has to benefit the congregation. It has to benefit the body. "If any man speak in an unknown tongue," by the way, that word "unknown" is italicized, which means that word "unknown" is not in the original language. It's unknown to the speakers. It's unknown to the hearers. And that's the key point. That's what the editors stuck in there, but the word "unknown" is not in the original Greek. He says, if you're going to have tongue speakers, let it be by two, or at the most three. "And that by course, and let one interpret. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." Ooh. Alright, so if we're going to have tongues in the church, we can have two, not more than three. They have to take turns, and there has to be an interpreter. And if there is no interpreter, then they're not allowed to speak. Now, I won't say that this is not done, but if it is done, it is rarely done in churches. That is not how it's done in charismatic churches today, and yet here are the rules. They're right here. If the Bible is our governing, is what governs us as far as what we are to believe and do, if this is revelation from God that is applicable to the church today, then we need to be in obedience to this, because if we don't follow the rules and we're disobeying what it says here as far as the rules are concerned, if we disobey the scripture, what is that? That's called what? Sin. That's called sin. It isn't just a difference of opinion. It is sin to disregard what the scripture has to say. So you walk into a charismatic church and everybody's running around waving their hands and speaking in tongues and stuff, and there's no interpreter. Folks, that is sin. It's not just a difference of opinion. It is sin, because they're holding what the instructions say in contempt. And then it also says in verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. You folks are my judges as far as what I'm teaching. I am to be held by the standard of Scripture. And if I step out of line as far as that book is concerned, please, by all means, confront me. I think I've shared in the past, I remember fellas preaching at Greenwood Baptist Church in Greenwood, South Carolina, where I was a youth pastor for 4 years. And a fella was brought in to speak. He'd been recommended to the pastor. The pastor didn't know him, but it was recommended by some people he knew. And so the fella got in, and he starts speaking. And the pastor's sitting there on the platform, listening. And then pretty soon he's like this. And then he's like this. And then he's like this. And the next thing you know, he gets up and he says, "You need to sit down." And I haven't seen that happen too often. what you want to do is solve that problem before the guy shows up. But, and I'm familiar with a couple of other situations where somebody did that, and you're out of line. This is not what the book says. And so there needs to be judges as far as what is being taught, what is preached, and what is being done. It needs to be in accord with the Scripture. And if we don't do that, take in consideration, but this is a responsibility that we have as a congregation. Because if we don't do that, our doctrinal statement is pointless. And I've mentioned that there's a Bible college here in the Northwest, probably more than one, but I'm familiar with a specific situation, where they had faculty that were teaching in their classes things that were contrary to the official doctrinal statement of the school. And yet this was a revered and popular professor. He was brought in, and he was known. He'd written books, so it wasn't a surprise of what he was saying. But they brought him in, and he was not in accord with the doctrinal statement of the school. And so my question to the fellow that was going to the school who told me about all this, and said, then why do you have a doctrinal statement? What's the point of a doctrinal statement except perhaps to pacify the people on the outside so they continue to donate money and continue to support the school, even when the school has departed from their doctrinal statement? They still have it in place, but what's the point? If you don't have to believe it, then why do you have it? And if you want to join Grace Baptist Church, you have to be in accord with the church's doctrinal statement. It's to hold us accountable. Now, getting back to the idea of the rules for tongues. Ooh, this is one that, again, not politically correct. This is the one that causes a lot of problems. And I'll give you one or two arguments as to why people throw it out the window. Look at verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Ooh.
They call that politically incorrect.
Yes, yes, yes. That means there are to be no women preachers. And this isn't the only passage that teaches that. Let me ask you a question. Where do you find these? Two different categories. Where do you find women preachers? Okay. You find them in the liberals that don't care about what the Bible has to say. All right. Where else do you find them? What's that? Okay. Well, yeah, the one, if they put United in the front of it, that, and there's some others as well. All right. Where else do you find them? The charismatics. If they're not going to follow the rules, they're not going to follow the rules. And so you have a number of big-name women preachers, but they're always charismatic. Because after all, their experience and their giftedness in their own eyes supersedes what the Scripture has to say. That's part of it. What's our context? Giftedness, prophecy, speaking, tongues. And it's a blanket statement. Now, we can go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it teaches basically the same thing, that the women are not to be the instructors of men. If a woman the women are to teach children, they are to teach the other women. We get that from Titus as well. But women are not to be the preachers, women are not to be the instructors of the men. And to do otherwise, again, is, if we're disobeying the Scripture, it's sin. All right, so we're not dealing with just differences of opinion. We're dealing with the idea that we're holding God's word in contempt. Now, what's the argument that they'll make? Well, that's Paul's first century mentality.
Wish I had it.
Everything in the New Testament is a first century mentality. And what you're doing is you're throwing out an excuse as to why we can throw out things that don't fit our culture and fit our politically correct landscape and set those aside because they don't fit, and therefore we're only going to embrace the things that are acceptable within our cultural boundaries. And folks, it doesn't work that way. We bring our thinking into accord with the Scripture. We need to be thinking biblically. We need to be operating biblically. Now, this doesn't mean we walk around in sandals and a robe, all right? That's not part of the command. But this is a command. And so those are the rules as far as tongues are concerned. Women are not to be the speakers in the church, and that includes tongues. The context in 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing primarily with prophecy and tongues, both.
women speak, or Beth Moore, or not, they speak to conferences.
If they want to speak to the women, more power to them.
I heard that a woman can preach. A woman has the right to teach if she's under the direction of a male.
No. She's not to be... Okay. Again, what you're looking for is loopholes.
Okay. Now I get it. Okay.
And what the statement is that the women are not to be instructors of men. They are not to be speaking in the church. And if you want to say it's a conference, all you're doing is taking a bunch of churches and putting them together into another building and calling it a conference, but it's the same concept. If they're preaching, if they're speaking to men, then it's out of line. Yes.
Question. So how do women prophecy, wherever they're called, how does that fit into that?
All right. You have, number one, we're looking at a church. So what you see in the Old Testament is not necessarily applicable here. Plus, look, you have to really look for prophetesses. And it isn't necessarily that they were going at, okay, go to the second page of your notes. Prophecy. The idea of prophecy, we can use another English word. We can use the word profess. If I'm professing something, I am making a declaration of something that I have seen or believe. We talk about somebody who is a professor. All right, similar idea. We deal with the Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets were, first and foremost, they were preachers. But not always. That's usually what they were, but they were not always in this category. They were also, they dealt with new revelation, but again, not always. They were supernaturally empowered to declare God's word, often but not always, with new revelation. Either one of these, not necessarily both, neither one of them excluded. Okay? Did Elijah predict the future? It's not going to rain except by my word. But there's nothing that Elijah said about the kingdom in the millennium and all this other stuff. Elisha, some miracles were performed by also by both of these guys, but that's outside of the normal prophecy thing. They were preachers, new revelation. As you go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, Samuel, there were prophets, book of Judges. There were prophets that were not writing prophets. When we look at Isaiah through Malachi, that is not an exclusive list of the prophets of ancient Israel. There's a number of other guys that are mentioned, probably twice that many or more. We also have the schools of the prophets, starting with Samuel. We see them in Elijah and Elisha. Lots of young men who were prophets. Now, what were the prophets doing? When do you typically see prophets showing up, and what are they doing in ancient, looking at it in an Old Testament context, what are they doing there? Okay, let's see hands so I can, so, okay, back here first, yes. Okay, there are sometimes judges. Okay, Samuel operated on this sphere, yes.
Saying shape up or ship out.
All right, they were brought in, to rebuke the nation, try to straighten them out. Yes.
Advisors
sometimes. We see this with David, with Samuel and Gad. And sometimes some other kings as well, and sometimes their counsel wasn't very well accepted. Elijah giving counsel to Ahab, and we know what kind of a good student he was. And so we have all these things as far as what they did. Primarily, Carl has it, because their counsel to the kings and what they were doing over here, a lot of it is this. You see them coming in because the nation is in this slow drift away from God. And the prophets were brought in to, hey, folks, we need to get back to what God has said. We need to return to God. They were revivalists, if you will, of the Old Testament. To preach God's word, to tell the people pretty much what God had already said, but to nail it home and to warn them. And sometimes new revelation as to what's going to happen if they don't straighten out. And we see a lot of that in the writing prophets. All right. So preachers, sometimes with new revelation. Not always. Now, prophet in the New Testament. He's both. Doesn't have to be one or the other. But again, the same qualifications are there. Sometimes you have people that are just preachers, and sometimes you have people that are getting new revelation. We have in the book of the Acts, a fellow named Agabus who says there's going to be a drought, a dearth in the land, and it came during the years of Claudius Caesar. He had a prophecy that was given to him by God. He was a prophet, and God gave him information in advance. We have some women prophets in the New Testament. We have Philip's daughters who were prophetesses. This does not necessarily mean they were preachers. It doesn't say that they were speaking before the men in the church. It doesn't say that. They could have been teaching the women. People jump to that conclusion. They could be teachers of the women. They could be teachers of the children. They could have been people that God gave special revelation to. Those would all fit and not be in conflict with anything else we've seen in the scripture. So when you're dealing with prophetesses in the Old Testament, you don't see them standing on a street corner holding a scroll under one arm and waving their arms and preaching at the people. Typically, the prophetesses you have, Deborah and so on, are people that God uses for new revelation. People can go, because that's where we see them. I need to find out what, okay, Josiah, the temple is, the scroll is found in the temple, it is read to him. He says, find somebody that can tell us what's going to happen. They find a prophetess. And she declares what God had revealed to her. By the way, typically, if you have a prophetess, it means there is a dearth of men who are doing what they're supposed to be doing. All right? If you have a church where the whole congregation is a bunch of women, if all the positions of leadership are in the hands of women, and you've got men in the church, that means the caliber of your men is way down here, because the men are unwilling to step up and do what they're supposed to be doing. And when you have prophetesses, this is an indication of the caliber of the men in the nation at the time. Not that the women were not great, but God raised up the women because there weren't any men qualified or capable. All right. Prophets. In your charismatic movement today, you have prophets. The prophets are people who get new revelation. God speaks to them and they make a declaration. Sometimes it's just, God wants us all to be really blessed today. And there, you know, something very generic, kind of like, you know, reading your fortune cookie. All right. It can be something very, very generic. But sometimes you get something specific. And I don't think about this until I'm here up here doing this. I've got a file in my office filled I got a few emails. I got a few letters that I've thrown in there. I get emails of this nature probably once or twice a year. Unsolicited. Some guy sends me something. Sometimes they're long. Sometimes they're page after page after page after page. All written in caps sometimes. I got one fellow that sent me 5 pages photocopied handwritten notes. And these are revelations that he got, that certain things were going to happen. I had a guy phone me, it was an email, that's right. And he was saying that certain things were going to happen, and he named dates and places and so on. And so I sent him back an email. I said, if this doesn't happen by such and such and such and such, does this mean you're a false prophet? And he said, yes. And it didn't happen. And I never heard from him again. All right. I have files of brochures that certain churches sent out. Portland was supposed to have been destroyed by an earthquake, it's like 23 years ago or something like that. Some fellow had a revelation, and he made a prophecy that Portland was going to be destroyed by an earthquake 23 years ago. And his church printed up these things and sent them all over the Northwest, warning the people about an event that never took place. All right. The Old Testament says that if you've got a prophet that makes declarations, even in my name, and it doesn't come to pass, in the old dispensation, you were supposed to take him out and throw rocks at him until he was dead. But they also said, do not be afraid of him because I have not sent him. If a prophet or somebody who claims to be a prophet, gets up there and makes declarations of supposed new revelation, and it doesn't come to pass, he is a false prophet. God has not sent him. And I don't care if he's batting 800. He has to be batting 1,000. Because our God is omniscient. God doesn't bat 800. God bats 1,000. And if you have a prophet who is getting revelation directly from God, then he's going to be batting 1,000. And guess what? There ain't anybody like that today. Not since the apostolic era have you had prophets that fulfilled this requirement. By the way, is there new revelation today? Because if we're getting a prophecy from God, that's new revelation. Are we getting new revelation today? Well, there's a bunch of places in the scripture that says that we're not. What we've got, and by the way, these were authenticating miracles. Healings will be the same. We're going to look at those. We'll look at those another time. But they were authenticating miracles. Tongues in Acts chapter 2 were to authenticate the messenger, and he preached, and God used it to bring about a great result. Prophecy, to some extent, tongues certainly, healings certainly, were authenticating miracles for the gospel and for the preacher. Real quick, under healing, scripturally, New Testament, Old Testament for that matter, healing is always complete. It is always clearly miraculous, something that is unexplained apart from the miracle. It does not require faith on the part of the healer, of the person healed. There's only one indication of that anywhere in the book of the Acts. There's a lot of other places where the person was healed and they didn't even know it. And he grabbed by the hand, yanked him to his feet, and the guy's like, whoa! He didn't even know he'd been healed until he landed, I suppose. And then there is no record anywhere in the book of Acts, definitive, or any place else in the New Testament, where you have believers being healed. It is always for a sign. We see people who, we have Paul's thorn in the flesh. We see different people who were part of Paul's team that were sick and he had to leave them behind. We had one that almost died, recorded there in the book of Philippians. If I can heal arbitrarily because I have this gift, then why didn't I heal these people? Why didn't Paul heal himself? It's for a sign. It's always for a particular purpose. And it's not an end in and of itself. It is to verify, to authenticate the message and the messenger and to demonstrate the power of God. That's the purpose. These are authenticating gifts. They are authenticating miracles to demonstrate that they are the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament. The church is established. The New Testament has been written. We don't have any more. And by the way, you go through the book of the Acts and you will see a marked decrease in the frequency of miracles as you go through the book. Well, they were saying, we know that you can do this. But as far as the Acts and stuff is concerned, I believe that God heals in answer to prayer, but I don't believe that there are people that have the gift of healing supernaturally as we have recorded in the book of Acts. There are people who are trained. We call them doctors and nurses. And they have training, but people are not supernaturally healed by their knowledge and ability, their skill. God does the healing even with the best of doctors. And as far as supernatural healing, God does occasionally, I think, probably still does occasionally intervene. But it is not by the hands of some miracle worker. If any of these people who hold these meetings in the various coliseums and so on around the world today actually had the gift, then everybody who walked in there should have been healed. But what they do is they say, well, you just don't have enough faith. And I find it very interesting that anybody who is wheelchair bound, who is paralyzed, never has enough faith. Isn't that amazing? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 11, it says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then in Titus, it does talk about that the older women are to teach the younger women. Some women get up tight and says, well, we can't do anything. If you are fulfilling your biblical responsibilities, you got plenty to do. Instead of complaining about what you can't do, focus on what you can do. And there's plenty. Yes?
1 Timothy 3 also gives the qualifications for deacons.
Yeah.
We don't meet those. We can't have a husband of one wife.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. Politically correct? All right, husband of one wife. All right, that you know, it just doesn't work. The requirements there in 1 Timothy 3 eliminate the possibility. By the way, that also puts a great deal of restriction as far as among the men who can do it. Okay. Understand that we have already seen that as far as tongues and stuff are concerned, they do not regard what the scripture has to say. Okay? We've seen that. And that is standard operating procedure for most charismatics. I use the word most, there's probably exceptions. In practice, this, you'll find exceptions to this, but this is a general truism. Experience trumps scripture. Now, shouldn't be that way. If the Bible is God's word, it is. If it is God's revelation, if it is perfect and flawless and pertinent and applicable to us, then this shouldn't be. Because my experience can be deceiving, and my experience may be different than somebody else's experience. This is subjective. This is objective. But in practice, this is how people operate. We get down to the yeah, buts. Yeah, but I saw this. Yeah, but I did this. Yeah, but what does the scripture say? Yeah, but then what you're telling me is that your experience has more authority than what God has said in his word. That's what it gets down to. And therefore, because I have manifested this gift, because I had this feeling and I did this thing, therefore what I did is real and I know it doesn't match this, but your experience, what you're doing is you're saying your experience has more authority than God's word.
Aren't there some Bibles printed as well that have kind of taken out the men and women?
They did a more gender neutral NIV, and there's been some others that have, it's kind of interesting though, that comes and goes. Experience trumps scripture as far as practice is concerned. And again, third time, people who take this approach are saying that their experience has more authority than the Word of God. So if anybody comes along and says that, then you can throw that back at them, because what's their next answer? Yeah, bud. All right. Okay, any other questions or anything on what we're looking at here tonight? I don't care how famous she is. If she's not obeying the scripture, then she's out of line. If she's not obeying the scripture, then she's out of line.
I can't remember.
It's okay. She's out of line. Okay. Anything else? Anybody else? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is your word. And it has the authority of Almighty God behind it. And Father, we must submit ourselves to it. We must obey what it says. And if it doesn't fit our culture, if it doesn't fit our preconceived notions, then we need to change our notions and our thinking. We need to bring ourselves into accord with what the Word of God has to say. And Father, that may find us on the outs with the vast majority, but Father, we will be really in the majority because we'll have you on our side. Father, thank you for your word. May we cleave to it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.